Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll read the entire chapter together. So as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh, and then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Over the millennia, various forms of government have been established. Aristocracies, that is, rule by nobles, monarchies, rule by kings, theocracy, the rule by God or gods, democracy, rule by the people, anarchy, lawlessness, oligarchy, rule by a few, dictatorships, tyranny, despotism. In fact, I was shocked when I looked up how many different forms of government there are. Do you have any idea? There are, the list that I looked at, there are 79 different terms to describe different governments. Now, granted, some of the different terms are variations on a theme. You have monarchies and then constitutional monarchies and whatever other kinds of monarchies. I remember there were like four different ones. And some of the terms were pejorative terms for these governments. But you see, governments are established by God for law and order. And the question, of course, is whose law and whose order? We see that question being raised in our own society today. As we hear of places that say we must defund the police, or we find these autonomous zones, organized protest zones. And what are they doing? They're saying no police. Are they really saying we're not going to have any law and order? Well, you know that the answer to that question is no, that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is we're rejecting one form of law and order and we're replacing with our own law and order. But you see, God has established law and order. And we live in a world that is under the curse of sin, and we have many forms of government that seek to replace the law and order that God himself has established. And isn't that true of the book of 1 Samuel, that as we have been working through it, who was the government, who established the government of the nation of Israel? It was God, right? And what did the people want? They wanted a king like all the other nations. And Samuel, you remember, objected to that. And God said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my government, my rule, my authority. When Samuel anointed Saul to be king over the nation of Israel, it doesn't matter if we say we want to overthrow a particular form of government, if we want to remove law and order, because we'll always replace it with something else. We can't function in any other way. You see, even dictators, they oppose their will. The will of an individual is imposed upon the people. And even these forms of government and everything that we have experienced and everything that we observe in our society today, this is all according to God's purpose, all according to God's plan. But what do all of the forms of government, all these 79 different terms for different types of governments, all have in common? They have all come and gone. And only God's rule, the God of the Bible, his rule endures. Israel had attempted to establish their own form of government patterned after the nations. And our text shows us that it was an absolute, utter failure. As Saul rejected God and refused to serve God as he was required to do. And so what does God do? God hands the people of Israel over. He hands Saul over to the hand of the Philistines. And Saul is dead. And the Israelites are scattered all across Mount Gilboa and even fleeing their own land. You see, the book of 1 Samuel is a book of transition. Transition from the time of the judges, where, remember, at the end of the book of Judges, we're told that every man did what was right in his own sight. And then you have the raising up of Samuel, who is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And you remember Samuel, at the beginning of the book, you have this barren woman who is a godly woman come to the temple to worship, even as was the regular pattern and practice of her husband Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah herself. And she prayed, Lord, give me a child, and if you give me a child, I will entrust him to you. And the Lord blessed her, heard her prayer, and gave her Samuel. And you have this, the book open with such promise. And then in the middle of the book, you have Saul being coronated as king as the people reject God's rule. And then the last half of the book, you have this, well, you have Saul who had rejected God, who had refused to obey God, who had kept alive the Amalekite king Agag, and who had kept the best of the animals and the flocks and said, ostensibly, we're going to offer them as sacrifice to God, when God has said they must be utterly destroyed. And God says, the kingdom has been taken from you and it is given to another, given to your neighbor who is better. And then we see the raising up of David. David, whom the scripture calls a man after God's own heart. David, who was the youngest of seven children, who was a shepherd, who stood against Goliath and trusted in God. And God brought Goliath down with that stone slung from David's sling. And David was just a fantastic general, the best that Saul had. But Saul, the king, began to go crazy, as it were. Who is it that's going to replace me? Who is it that's going to replace me on the throne? And then the people of Israel began to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And then Saul knew, and he sought to destroy David. And you have this back and forth, this back and forth. Saul, who was to lead the people of God, could think of only one thing to do. And that one thing was to destroy David, to wipe him out. And in these last chapters of 1 Samuel, you see the camera, as it were, focus on Saul, then David, then Saul, then David. And now the camera is pointed right back on Saul again. Saul is leading the people of Israel against the Philistines. We know that in chapter 29, he was told that he would die this day as he had sought direction through the medium of Samuel. And Saul leads the people in battle, and it was a difficult battle, a harsh battle. And we're told that the Israelites were scattered. They fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And Saul is hard-pressed, and an arrow strikes him and wounds him severely so that he cannot flee and he cannot defend himself. And he says to his armor-bearer, "Strike me down." His armor-bearer refuses. And so Saul takes his own life. He falls on his own sword, and his armor-bearer sees that and falls on his sword as well, and they die. Saul, and we're told, and his sons and all his men, the whole household, Chronicles tells us that it was his household, perished on that day. And the Philistines are utterly victorious. Not only had they slain Saul, but they occupied the cities that the Israelites had fled from. And they mutilated Saul's body. They were irreverent with it. They desecrated his body, cutting off his head, stripping him naked of his armor, taking his head and putting it in the temple of their idols and proclaiming that Saul is dead and the nation of Israel is ours. For they were very much sure that Israel was theirs, that they were now in control of that land, and there was nothing that they could do. Their foothold was so strong. Of course, you know from 2 Samuel and later on in the chapter that their optimism was not well placed. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard that Saul was dead and what the people had done to Saul's body. And so they arose. They took his body from the wall of Bethshan where the Philistines had hung it along with that of Saul's sons. And they took their bones, buried them, burned the bodies, buried them, and fasted for 7 days. The last time that we looked at this passage, you saw that God's people find their strength for trials in him. And I want to show you today that the end of wickedness is death. You'll see first Saul's death, the Philistines' depravity, and Jabesh-Gilead's devotion. Saul and his sons die in the battle just as God had said, because of Saul's disobedience, sin, and rebellion. See, the lesson that you can learn here is that God fulfills his words of judgment upon sin and rebellion. Saul had sinned against God. Saul had refused to obey God's word. And now he finds himself on the battlefield against the Philistine army, as they had gathered together in the valley of Jezreel to destroy the nation of Israel. And as we're introduced to this battle, we're introduced to the battle almost at its apex, almost at its end. And we're told that the slain fell on Mount Gilboa. Now, Mount Gilboa stands on the southern portion of the valley of Jezreel, near the confluence of the Jordan River Valley and the valley of Jezreel. And it was upon this mountain that, you know, you stand below and you look around and you just see the bodies laying all over the place of the Israelites who had fallen slain at the hand of the Philistines. This was a difficult battle. Verse 2, that we're told that the Philistines followed hard after Saul. And verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The Philistines, they pressed hard. They had one focus in mind, and that was to reach and kill Saul. They want to wipe out Saul and his family more than any other Israelite. And any other person of Israel who gets in the way is to be slain. You see here the intensity of this battle. It was a difficult battle for Israel. But God had given the Israelites into the hand of the Philistines. We're told that the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Jonathan, His name means the Lord has given. Abinadab, my father, is noble. And Malchishua, my king, is opulence. And do you notice the progression in the names? In the first one, Jonathan, the Lord has given, it focuses on God and what God has given to Jonathan. But by the time you come to his third son, my king is opulence, the focus is no longer on God. The focus is on how grand and royal Saul appears. And these three young men who are destined for the throne of Israel fell slain upon the battlefield. You know, and what's most disheartening about this is that Jonathan himself is dead. Jonathan had proven himself to be a godly, faithful man throughout his life. Jonathan knew the depravity of his father, yet he fought against the Lord's anointed. And Jonathan died in battle by the hand of the Philistines, not of his own hand. Jonathan, a righteous man, was caught up in the curse of his father. You see, there is but one common experience for the wicked and for the righteous: death. That's what you see here in this passage. Death cannot be escaped. No matter if you are the most righteous person in the world, and that's not saying very much, since as Isaiah tells us, all of our righteousness apart from Christ is as filthy rags in God's sight, that death is the common experience for the righteous as well as the wicked. And Jonathan is caught up in the curse of his father. And the battle is fierce against Saul. So fierce that they see him in the field and they recognize him and they're making a beeline directly toward him. They want to destroy him. And they knew that Saul's death would scatter the people of Israel. And so they are firing their arrows at him, and we're told that the archers hit him. The arrow found its mark as the Lord directed it toward Saul. Make no mistake that God's hand of providence was in this battle. As God had said, he would judge the wickedness and the rebellion of Saul. So he directs that arrow straight for the body of Saul, and it pierces through his armor, and it wounds him severely. We're told that he was severely wounded, literally. He writhed abundantly. He was in great pain. Perhaps it was not a mortal wound, yet he could not fight. He could not defend himself. And he sees the Philistines coming, and he sees all of his men lying dead, scattered on Mount Gilboa. And he turns to his armor bearer, the one who is to protect him. And he says to him, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." He commands his armor bearer, the one who is with him to protect him, to kill him. Saul knows that he cannot escape. He knows that the battle is too great. He knows that the death at the hand of his armor bearer was preferable to death at the hand of the Philistines. He says, "Lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through." You see, Saul was more afraid of the Philistines handling him than he was of death. To him, death was preferable, with good reason, as you will see how they mutilated his body and as how they dealt with him. He was afraid of their torture, of their abuse, of their humiliation before he actually died from the wounds that they had inflicted. It was preferable for him to take his own life than to die at the hands of the Philistines. You can just see how far Saul has drifted, how far Saul has moved from the law of God, that he would not even protect his own life, but would be willing to take it. We're told that his armor bearer was greatly afraid. He was filled with fear. The battle was raging all around him. His king was severely wounded, writhing in pain, and saying, "Kill me, take your sword and just drive it through me so that the enemy will not have the pleasure of putting me to death." He was afraid, for he knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he would not kill the Lord's anointed. It reminds us of David's constant insistence that against raising one's hand against the Lord's anointed. And you see here a contrast with the Amalekites' account, who later reports Saul's death to David, where the Amalekite says, "Yeah, Saul said to me, 'Draw your sword,' and I drew my sword and I killed him." Of course, we know that that Amalekite was lying, seeking to get on David's good side and perhaps earn a reward or something like that. But the armor bearer would have none of it. He was tasked with protecting Saul's life, and he could not take his life. And so Saul falls on his sword, and there you have the end of a promising life. There you have the end of a life that began with such hope, as the people of Israel declared, "Long live the king," when Saul was crowned as king of Israel. There goes a promising life, as Saul was a handsome man, a tall man. He had the appearance of good leadership, godly leadership, but his heart was not right before God. You see, appearances can be deceiving. He was a jealous, selfish, disobedient man. Even wicked Ahab, who died because of an enemy's wound, did not die by his own hand. And so the armor bearer, seeing that Saul was dead, also fell on his sword, realized that Saul had taken his own life, and he took his own life into his own hands, because he understood the dishonor that he'd face for his failure to protect David. And so we're told Saul, his sons, and all his men died together. What a sobering statement that is. It wasn't Saul alone that lost his life, but his entire family. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that it was all his house. Everyone who was associated with his immediate household died who was on the battlefield that day. They did not escape, except for Ish-bosheth, who may not have been at the battlefield, and certainly Abner, who was Saul's commander and Saul's cousin, for he was not a member of his immediate household. You see, the end of wickedness is death. The end of Saul's disobedience is death. And this remains true for all who live in this world, that if you will not obey God, the end of wickedness is death. You see now the Philistines' depravity as they deal cruelly with the bodies of Saul and with his sons. Now, we're told that when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, and those in the Jordan, verse 7, saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities. They just left. They abandoned their territory, and the Philistines came and they occupied the cities. This was no Occupy Wall Street or anything like that, or occupy six blocks of a major city in our country. This was abandon all of the cities and all of the towns and all of the houses, and let the Philistines move in and sleep and live and eat the produce of the land. And so they abandoned everything. You see, this was a total victory over Israel. They had total control over the entire fertile valley, and now they had access to the Jordan River Valley for easy movement throughout the land of Palestine. But we're told that they also not only dwelt in those cities, verse 8, they came to strip the slain, to take anything valuable, to take the armor and to take the weapons off of their slain enemies. And as they are rooting around among these the Israelites that are scattered along Mount Gilboa, they come across Saul and his sons. The next day, they lay there all that day and all that night, and there they were for the Philistines to find and to strip them of their armor. And we're told that they, verse 9, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines. This victory was even greater than anything that they had expected and anticipated. Not only had they occupied the Jezreel Valley and had access to the Jordan River Valley, they had also killed Saul. The people of Israel were leaderless. There was no one to defend against the Philistines. And so they rejoice greatly. They send word throughout the land, Saul has been slain and Saul is dead, and here's his armor and here's his head. First Chronicles tells us they took his head and they pinned it in the and they placed it in the temple of their God. And they took Saul's body and they fastened it. Literally, they thrust it on the wall of Beth-She'an. There it hung naked and decapitated for all to see. Humiliation and desecration. And though his sons aren't specifically mentioned in terms of the treatment of their bodies, I believe that their bodies were treated in the same way. For when the men of Jabesh-Gilead came to retrieve Saul's body, they also took Saul's sons' bodies off of the wall as well. You see, this was total and utter defeat of Israel. And see, what's surprising about this is that they found Saul and his sons' bodies still laying in the battlefield. That is so unusual. Typically, an army would not leave their leaders' bodies on the field fallen, but would do whatever they could to recover and remove the fallen. But there they lay, ready for the Philistines to find them. And they lay there precisely so that they would become trophies for the Israelites. But typically they would gather them from the field so they wouldn't become trophies, so they wouldn't be humiliated and mutilated and desecrated the bodies. You see, there was no respect for the dead or for Israel, for that matter, by the hands of the Philistines. You see, the Philistine depravity is a picture of human depravity left to its own. Are things any different today? Are things any different today for the people of God as they are beheaded, burned, tortured, drowned, while the godless rejoice? Are things any different today as we hear of genocides and murders, lawlessness in our land? What we see today, brothers and sisters, is just people giving full vent to their depravity, full vent to their nature. There is no restriction upon them anymore. Why not? Because the word of God has been rejected. They have turned away from the law of God and from following and serving him, even as Saul had done. And the Philistines, they too, they are the most violent examples of godlessness here. But you see, human depravity takes many forms. For human depravity is not simply what they did to Saul and to his sons. It's not simply what was done in that city in the Midwest. It's not simply what has taken place in the rioting in the cities around this nation. It's not simply what takes place in countries like Eritrea and North Korea and China, where the church is persecuted and Christians are thrown in prison and tortured and die for their faith. You see, depravity comes in many forms. For anything that is contrary to God, anything that is contrary to the law of God, anything that is contrary to that which God delights in comes from a heart that is dead in sins and trespasses and in a heart that is opposed to God. See, and that's what this passage is showing us here. The depravity of mankind. This is where we would be apart from Christ. Apart from God restraining sin. You see, this was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us our need of a Savior. It is a tutor to show us Christ and to bring us and to lead us to Christ, for we cannot save ourselves. But the law is also to restrain sin so that we are not as wicked and as evil. Our society is not as wicked and as evil as it could be. And the law is also a rule of life to show us how we are to live, what it is that pleases God and how God is pleased. But you see, the problem is for us is that we have not kept the law. The law has been rejected, and therefore there is less restraint on sin in our society. And people no longer know the law, and so no longer know their need of Christ. And you see, Jesus came to show us our need. Jesus came to fulfill the law, the curse of the law. Jesus came to take our hearts that were dead in sins and trespasses and make them alive in Him. You see, this is the gospel. That God takes those who are dead, those who are depraved, and gives them new life. That there is hope in Christ for all who believe and trust in Him. What is the state of our heart? You see, as believers, we continue to struggle with sin. That human nature, that depravity of nature, continues to take a hold of us and have a grip on us and continue to want to draw us away from Christ and from God. How do you live in the sight of that? How is your life different than that of those around us? Our hope is in Christ. You have new life in Christ. And so we can no longer live as the world lives. We are given a new nature, a new heart that beats after Christ, a heart that beats with love for God. But you see, the end of wickedness is death. You've seen Saul's death. You've seen the Philistines' depravity. Notice Jabesh-Gilead's devotion. As these thankful men express their devotion and gratitude to Saul, their king. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 11, heard what the Philistines had done, we're told the valiant men arise at night. They take the body of Saul and of his sons from the wall and return them to Jabesh, to their city. Now, who are these men of Jabesh-Gilead? You first met them at the beginning of Saul's reign in 1 Samuel chapter 11. When Nahash, the Ammonite, came and surrounded the city and said, "Submit to me. And this is how you're going to submit to me. We're going to come in and we're going to mutilate the men of the nations." And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Wait a minute. Let us send word to Israel. If no one comes to save us, then we will serve you." And Nahash, thinking nobody would come, said, "Go ahead." And so they sent word, and Saul heard. And he marched all night with his men. And they came and they attacked Nahash the Ammonite and utterly destroyed them and saved Jabesh-Gilead. May also have been familial connections between Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead. For you go even further back in history in Judges chapter 21. You remember that the Israelites had almost annihilated the tribe of Benjamin, so that only 600 men of all the tribe were left alive. But they had also sworn that they would not give them any wives. And they had taken an oath that said, any city, any town who does not come to the battle to fight against the Benjamites will be put to death. And so it was discovered that Jabesh-Gilead, no one had shown up from that town. And so Israel comes and destroys the city and takes 400 of the young women who had never known a man and gives them as wives to the men of Benjamin in order that the tribe itself might not disappear. It is this city that comes and takes Saul's body from the wall. It is these men, these valiant men, who come and take this dangerous journey by night. It was about 9-10 miles from Jabesh-Gilead, crossing the Jordan River up to Beth-Shan in the middle of hostile territory and then have to take the body hanging from the walls at night. But these men, they did it. The danger of discovery and of attack was very imminent as they had to scale the walls and lower the bodies and carry them away. But that's what they did. And they took the bodies and they came to Jabesh and were told that they burned them there. You see, they burned the bodies only because of the circumstances, because of the mutilation and the advanced decay that the bodies were in, and perhaps out of concern also for diseases. And we're told that they took the bones, they burned the flesh, but they gathered the bones. And following the Old Testament practice of burying the body, in this case, they buried the bones. They acted out of piety and gratitude for what Saul had done for them. They sought to honor Saul for the deliverance that he had afforded them. And this reminds me also of Jesus' burial, as Joseph of Arimathea and later the women came to bury him and to anoint his body to show their love and devotion to him. So the men of Jabesh took Saul's body and that of his sons and showed their love and devotion to Saul, even though Saul was a wicked man, a man who had turned after God. And we're told that they buried his bones under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh. Saul loved trees, you know. There are three times in the book of 1 Samuel we're told that Saul is related to trees. 1 Samuel 10, after he is anointed, Samuel says, "You shall go forward from there, and you shall come to a terebinth tree of Tabor, and there three young men shall meet you, carrying young goats and loaves of bread and wine, skin of wine. They will greet you and give you bread, and you shall receive it from their hand." And then as Jonathan and his armor bearer attacked the Philistines, in 1 Samuel 14, we're told that Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And then we're told in chapter 22 that Saul was again having heard of where David was, that he was sitting under a tamarisk tree in Ramoth in Gibeah. And these men fasted for 7 days. They mourned and lamented and honored Saul and his sons. They showed their gratitude. No one else in Israel did. We have no record of a national mourning for Saul's death. But these men honored Saul in their actions to him. You see, the end of wickedness is death. Notice that sin sweeps everyone along. It is wrong to believe that your sin, even little ones, will have no impact on others. Jonathan died. He was good. He was godly, yet he died at his father's hands. 1 Samuel begins with a birth and ends with a death. It began with promise of spiritual renewal, but ends with spiritual poverty. It begins with a prayer of faith. It ends with death and judgment. You see the blessing of faith in Hannah. She prays for a son and receives it. And you see the emptiness of unbelief as Saul dies by his own hands and his sons at the hands of the Philistines. You see in these verses the outcome of Saul's rebellion and disobedience, God's judgment and death. There is a warning here that the outcome of rejecting God is death, physical and spiritual. For Saul, it was an ignominious, that is, a disgraceful death. He died at his own hands. Nowhere do we read that he repented of his sin, nor was there remorse for it. He hardened himself in his sin to the point that he even took his own life. You see, rejecting God always leads to physical death. Even as our first parents, Adam and Eve, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when God had clearly said, "In the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Though God was gracious and they did not die immediately, death was part of the curse. But there was the spiritual death. As they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, lest they eat and live forever with this knowledge of death without the forgiveness of their sins. You see, this is the way of the world. What did the people of Israel want? They wanted a king like the nations. They wanted to be like the world, and the way of the world is death. And Saul displays this ugly truth. And what is so difficult is that Saul was a member of the Old Testament church, yet his road in life led to his death apart from God. A warning for us to be sure that we are on the road of life, that you trust in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, and in Him alone. For the only hope for this life is life in Christ. But notice that Israel's grand experiment failed. You see, God set a king on the throne. God set an anointed king on the throne. But Saul was not the anointed one who was to deliver Israel from their sin. You see, Saul's failure points to the need for another king, a perfect king. The people's desire to have a king like the nations led not to freedom, but to captivity, to oppression. It was not really that much different than in the times of the judges. And while this passage serves as a warning and as a hope, there is hope. A king greater than Saul is coming. You see, there is a promise of a better king than Saul. Yes, David waited in the wings. David was a man after God's own heart, but even David failed. You remember his sin with Bathsheba, how he numbered the people of Israel, and the Lord sent a plague upon the nation. Yes, David was a good king, but he too was not the king of Israel. Both of these men, they point to a greater king, a better king, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will always endure. No power can unseat him. No person can best him. No one can overcome him, for he has overcome the world and is seated on the throne on high and rules forever. And brothers and sisters, this is your king, the Lord Jesus, who loves you and gave himself for you. Friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, Jesus is also your king, who will judge you and condemn you unless you pay allegiance to him. Do not trust in governments in this world. They cannot save you. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall, but there is a kingdom that shall never fail. This is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules at the right hand of God, whose kingdom shall not fail, and who will deliver you from the bondage of sin and the enemy, Satan. To him be the glory now and always.